One of my pet peeves that really is not significant at all, but it for some reason bothers me, is when people say things like, if they're going on a trip, oh, I'm going up to Philadelphia for the day, or I'm going to go down to Boston in the fall, or something like that. And I always want to just, you know, there's something in me, it's probably sinful, I need to mortify, that just wants to correct them and say, no, you don't go up to Philadelphia, you go down to Philadelphia, that's south. And you don't go down to Boston, you go up to Boston, because that's north, right? From Allentown, that's what you do. You go down to Philly, up to Boston, over to New York City, because that is east of here. But when I read the Bible, I have to take that little thing, that little pet peeve of myself, and set it aside, because the Bible was written in a time where they didn't have globe maps, and I have to remind myself that really, speaking of north as up is purely conventional. It's something that only has really arisen since we've had maps of the world. In the Bible, they don't think that way necessarily. In the Bible, whether you are going from any direction, if you are going to Jerusalem, you go up to Jerusalem. It doesn't matter if you're coming from the east or the west, from the south, or even from the north. If you're coming from Galilee and going to Jerusalem, heading straight south, you go up to Jerusalem. And the reason for that is because Jerusalem is in the hill country. It's up in the mountains. If you are ever going to Jerusalem, you are heading literally up. You are increasing your elevation. You are going up to Jerusalem. Well, today, as we continue through the Psalms, we are getting to a group of songs that are called the Songs of Ascents, or the Songs of Going Up. All right, this is a group of songs that were written probably for Israelites to sing as they took their pilgrimages to Jerusalem to celebrate the different festivals. When they went to Jerusalem, they were going up to Jerusalem, and so these were psalms written for them, psalms of going up. And though they were written at different times, some by David, one by Solomon, they were probably written throughout their history, they are gathered here together as a unit in the last book of the Psalter, kind of as a poetic commentary on the exiles returning from Babylon, returning from Persia, and going up to Jerusalem. In fact, I think these psalms really pick up on the very final words of our Hebrew Old Testament. So the Hebrew Old Testament, the books are not in the same order as our English Bibles. And in the Hebrew Bible, the last book of the Old Testament is actually 2 Chronicles. And in the final chapter, indeed in the final verse of 2 Chronicles, this verse that ends the entire Old Testament in the Hebrew order, it contains the decree of Cyrus, emperor of Persia, that God's people might return to Jerusalem. And let me just read you these final words and pay attention to how this verse ends. This is the last verse of the Hebrew Old Testament. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Let him go up. That's how the Hebrew Bible ends. So these psalms are psalms for the going up of God's people returning to Jerusalem. They are psalms for exiles, pilgrims, on their way to worship God in Jerusalem. We're going to look at three of these psalms. There's many of them. We're going to look at three over the next few weeks. And what I hope you will see is that though on their surface they might appear unrelated, right? If we're going to think, okay, well, these are psalms for pilgrims, like on a hike up into the mountains to go to Jerusalem, I've never done that, probably never will. These are not really relatable to me. What I actually want you to see, and what I think we're going to see, is that these are psalms very relatable to us, because they are psalms for pilgrims who have not yet arrived and are going to worship God in the place that he has prepared for them, Jerusalem. See, we too, church, are pilgrims on our way to worship God, having not yet arrived, at Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. We're going to look at this psalm this morning, Psalm 121. So you can turn there in your Bible, Psalm 121. This is a kind of the paradigmatic song of ascents. One commentator, James Hamilton, calls it kind of an anthem for this whole section in the Psalter. And the message of Psalm 121 for us is this: when you face trials and tribulation, dangers and difficulties, fix your eyes upon God, your protector. Let's read our text this morning. Psalm 121, a song of ascents. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Let's ask for God's help as we open up his word. Our Heavenly Father, we come to this section. As we study this week and the next few weeks, these psalms, songs for pilgrims on the way, whose decree of release has been given, but who have not yet arrived at their destination. Father, I pray that you would help us see that these are songs for us, and that you would help us as we pilgrimage through this life by these words which you have inspired, you caused to be written down, you preserved for us. Lord, I ask that you would open up our hearts to hear them as your very words, the words of the living God. We pray this in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. The chapter begins with a very famous verse, probably one you all know. Verse 1, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? Right? We probably all know that verse. Maybe some of us have that verse memorized in the King James. I know for me, there's some texts in the Bible that just were stuck in my head in the King James. Psalm 23 is one. The Lord's Prayer is another. This one, I think, is another. But I want you to think of this question. If you were in charge of let's say, an audio Bible, and you were giving instructions to the reader on the tone the reader should use for this verse, what tone would you tell that person to use? Right? If you were put that in, you know, yourself in that place, what tone should the reader use if he's reading this verse? I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? Confident, questioning. I think many people actually read this and we read it triumphantly and confidently. I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come? But I don't think that's actually the right way to read it. In fact, I think we should, if we were kind of giving instructions to this audiobook reader, to the person reading the audio Bible, we should instruct them to read this with some fear and trepidation. Right? And here, we're not really helped by the ESV. The ESV says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Really, I think it would be better to translate that mountains. Mountains. Because in Hebrew, you read mountain and hill, it's kind of the same word. So oftentimes it's one or the other. But what the author is speaking of here is not hills as we think of hills. Right, if you think of the hills of Pennsylvania, what do you think of? You think of like driving out, getting to central Pennsylvania, you see those rolling green hills, often covered with farms, and it is beautiful, and you kind of think, wow, this is an idyllic place. I would love to live out here. That's what I think. Anytime I kind of drive out into farmland and think, wow, this is awesome. You know, but that is not the hills that our psalmist is thinking of. Our psalmist is coming to Jerusalem. He's lifting up his eyes and he's seeing the hill country, which is made up of rocky Middle Eastern mountains. These are not the Rockies or the Alps, right? They're not like peaked snow-capped mountains, but these are dangerous, craggy, difficult places. He's lifting his eyes up to the hills and he's thinking to himself, not only I'm going to have to like ascend those, this is going to be a difficult trek physically, but he's also thinking to himself, those are dangerous. There's going to be paths where if my foot slips, there's a steep and long drop on one side of me. And not only that, the mountains are the places where all of the unsavory types of society went to hide out, right? They were difficult to get into. If you wanted to have a band of outlaws to trap people as they were traveling, kind of waylay them and rob them, you know where you'd set up shop? In the mountains, in the hill country. And so I think our psalmist is looking up to this dangerous, difficult place that he is going to have to go through, where he knows that physical dangers await him, and he is saying, where does my help come from? I need help to get through those, right? That's the natural question that arises when you face dangers and difficulties, trials and troubles. When you look to them, the natural question is, where do we get help? How can we face them? And I think there's two temptations for us reading this and thinking in our own terms. I think there's actually three. In your bulletins and the questions, I have two. I thought of a third since I printed out the bulletin. I think there's three temptations, actually, that we face as we face dangers and difficulties, lift our eyes up to the mountains. And there's the first one is this. As we face dangers, difficulties, trials, and troubles, I think the one temptation is to see that this is where our road is leading us, and so we turn aside. Right? If we see that our road is difficult, it is heading where there's going to be danger and difficulty, we're going to have troubles and trials, then we think, well, is there any way I can find an easier path? Maybe a path that isn't so narrow and steep, that doesn't have dangerous drops on either side, but maybe one that's wide and with a slightly downhill slope, nicely paved, nothing that I can stumble on. I want to take that path, to turn aside in a path that doesn't bring us into conflict, maybe with our neighbors or our employers or our governments or those who wish us harm. And so we look for the easy, sloping, wide path, the one that's turned aside. That's a temptation. And those who take that, I think, show that they haven't really internalized Jesus' command. What did Jesus say to those who want to be his disciples? He said, count the cost. He told them, the way is narrow and hard that leads to life. Discipleship is not cheap and it's not easy. That's one temptation. Another temptation that I think we face as pilgrims facing the mountains of danger and difficulty is we lift our eyes, we see the mountains, we see the danger and the difficulty and the trial and the trouble, and we stop there and we let it consume us. That's all we see. We see a difficulty, a hurdle that we can't jump over, and we let it fill our vision until what does it lead us to? Probably to despair. It fills our vision. We know we can't get over it ourselves, and so it leads us to despair. We just think, wow, there's no way I'll ever be able to get through those. Too big. Too dangerous. I might as well just give up. It's another temptation. Third temptation. We look up, we see a rough path ahead of us, trouble and trial, and we think, you know what? I've got this. I see those, and I think I've got this. I think those are going to be easy. I know that I'm competent. I can handle it. I'm good enough in myself. I'll just go right through. I'll breeze through those. Those aren't even going to be hard for me. We have the danger of pride, the danger of pride, thinking that we can just handle these on our own. The psalmist corrects all of those. He doesn't turn aside. He doesn't give in to despair, but he certainly does not think that he can handle them on our own. Instead, he sees the dangers, he sees the difficulties, and he asks the question, where does my help come from? He needs help, and he seeks it. And then, without waiting, without even skipping a beat, he gives the answer. Verse 2. My help comes from the Lord. He lifts up his eyes to the mountains and he knows that he needs help. He asks the question of himself, where does my help come from? And then he answers his own question. My help comes from the Lord. The I am who I am. Against the mountains full of dangers slippery paths that could cause his death, robbers that might ambush him, he declares that God is his helper and his guard. And really, the rest of the psalm is unpacking that basic idea. That is the basic idea of the psalm. When he's facing the dangers and difficulties, the psalmist recognizes God as his keeper and guard. And then he unpacks that. And he tells about God's protective care of him in a number of different ways. And the first thing he highlights is that God's care is powerful. Because immediately after saying, my help comes from the Lord, he says this. He describes God as the one who made heaven and earth. In other words, he lifts his eyes to the mountains, these places of danger, and he acknowledges that God is the one who created the mountains. God is the one who raised those mountains up, who lowered the valleys. God is the one who drew the rivers across the face of the earth, who set the boundaries for the sea. God is the one who does all those things. Everything that he can see has been spoken into existence by God. Cannot that sort of God help him? God is the one, not only that, who has created the earth, but the heavens also. If he looks up at night and sees the sky filled with stars, filled with galaxies, as we now know that many of those points of light that look like single points are actually galaxies themselves, filled with thousands upon thousands of stars, filled with nebulae that are so vast, measured in light years, that we cannot even comprehend them. That is the guard who keeps him. And not only that, that itself would be and should be enough to awe us into silence. But when we read that God is the creator of heaven and earth, we should remember that that encompasses everything that exists, visible and invisible. And the Bible actually makes this point at a different place. Think of what Paul says in Colossians 1, speaking of Christ. He said this, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. There's our heaven and earth pair. And then he says this, visible and invisible. It's one of the reasons the Nicene Creed starts this way. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. Let me just remind you for a second that even if we were to comprehend God's creation of the night sky, this most majestic thing in our visible universe, remember that we have not even seen all that God has made. The heavenly realm, the home of the angelic beings that cause men to fall on their faces in fear when they show up. The place where Christ's resurrected imperishable body now dwells, that also was created by God, spoken into existence by the word of his power. And the point is simple. The God who made heaven and earth, that God is able to powerfully guard his pilgrims as they face the mountains of danger and difficulty along the way. First thing he highlights, the powerful care of God. And then second, in verses 3 and 4, he highlights the attentive care of God. Let me read these verses for us again. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Three times, the psalmist hammers it home. God does not slumber. He does not slumber. He does not sleep. What is the point? Why is he saying this? Well, he's reminding himself. He's reminding us. He's reminding all pilgrims on the way that God is not like a man. God is not like a man. He's not like some hired guard, right? Even if this pilgrim were to hire the elite guard of his day, suppose Cyrus the Great gave him his personal bodyguard made up of the equivalent of Persian Chuck Norris's, right? These are the guys that, like, when they do push-ups, they don't go up, the earth goes down, right? That kind of person, even if he had those as his guard, you know what? Eventually, if he had a guard like that, eventually they'd have to sleep. Sleep is a fundamental part of human nature. Without it, you go long enough without sleep, you will die. Because we are weak, we are finite, we are dependent. No matter how strong you are individually, you are weak, finite, and dependent. But by emphasizing the fact that God does not sleep, the psalmist reminds us God is not like man. He is not dependent upon anything. He's not weak. He doesn't grow tired. He is absolutely independent, and therefore, he is able to attend to his pilgrims without ceasing, giving his whole and entire attention to them as their keeper. There is absolutely no danger or difficulty or trial or trouble that can come upon God's people that is in any way a surprise to God at all. There is no time in which his eye is closed in sleep and which he doesn't have his attentive care upon each of his people, not even a blink. Right? It doesn't matter where they are or when they are. It's not as if by giving his attention to the persecuted Christians, maybe in Southeast Asia or Africa, that God's back is somehow turned upon Christians elsewhere. No. God is not like us. He is able to give his whole and undivided attention fixed on each and every one of his people without even blinking. Right? We are not like that. Right? I don't know about you, but I'm getting to the age where in order to really pay attention when I'm driving, I have to turn down the radio, okay, so I can see better because that somehow makes sense, but it's the case. Even the best of us who think we're really good at multitasking, and I'm skeptical that anyone really is, even the best of us, we have a limited attention, right? In order to pay attention to something and really focus on it, we have to ignore everything else. And really, we only have a few hours of really good attention any given day. Maybe four, maybe five for some of us. We can really devote our attention to something every given day. And then we have to do something else. And eventually, we have to sleep. God is not like us. He is not like us. He does not get tired. His attention doesn't wane. He doesn't have a limited amount of it. No. If you are a Christian, there is not one second of your life that God's entire attention is not fixed upon you individually as your keeper, focused on you, guarding you, protecting you. That's what he's getting at in verses 3 and 4, the attentive care and protection of God. But then he doesn't stop. He goes on. Not only is God's care powerful and attentive, it is unceasing. Listen to what he says in verses 5 and 6. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is the shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Right, that beginning of verse 5 is really the central idea of the psalm. The Lord is your keeper. He is your guard. And specifically, he calls out in this that he is your continual keeper and guard, using the analogy of God as the shade by your right hand, right? And just remember for whom this was written originally. This was for pilgrims, traveling, okay? They are on the road. They need shelter, right? We probably take it for granted the importance of shelter in a way that the ancient people did not, especially ancient travelers. Because if you were traveling in the ancient world, you planned your entire trip based on, well, if I go, I have shelter here, and then in one day's walking, I can get to another place where I'll have shelter, and then I'll plan from that to another place where I'll have shelter. That's how you tried to plan your trip. Because if you went out there and you ended up in a place where you didn't have a shelter, guess what? If it rained, it was raining on you. And if there were someone coming up to you, you are totally vulnerable. God is the shelter of his people in a way that we probably take for granted. But the message of these psalms is not merely that he is a shelter, kind of that we go from one shelter to the next, and in between we're exposed. No, he is the continual shelter for his pilgrims. By day, by night, by sun, by moon, nothing slips past his guard. God isn't like an Airbnb where there's a checkout time at 11 a.m. You got to make sure you're out, and then he'll see you next time. You know, he is a continual shelter, unceasing for his people. We could really, just to expand on this point, go back and do all of Psalm 91 again. But for time reasons, we're not going to do that. But let me just read you a few verses from Psalm 91, making this very same point. Beginning in verse 1, but then we're going to read a few others throughout. Psalm 91, He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Down a few verses. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. Night and day, morning and evening, by sun, by moon, at noon and at midnight, God is the shelter and protector for his pilgrims. They never leave his care. It is unceasing. And then finally, in the final two verses, kind of summarizes up the whole psalm, speaking of God's comprehensive care for his people. Comprehensive. Verses 7 and 8. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and you're coming in from this time forth and forevermore. There is a comprehensive guard and protector for God's people. Now, at this point, I want us to stop and ask the question, what do we do with what seems to be the contrary evidence of experiences? What do we do when God's people do not seem to be kept from all evil? Where God does not seem to keep the life of his saints? This is probably a question many of us have just thought of in this past week. As we saw a man who trusted in God get shot and killed for wanting to speak with others who disagreed with him. What do we do when it seems that the Lord will keep you from all evil and he will keep your life where that seems not to be true? Well, then I think we have to think deeply about this verse. This verse is not saying nothing bad will ever happen to Christians. It's not saying that pilgrims have no dangers and difficulties and that nothing bad will ever happen to them. Just think about the context of this psalm for a moment. This is a psalm for pilgrims returning from exile. They are those whose land has been conquered, and their parents, perhaps even them themselves if they're old, they were forcibly taken away as exiles to live in a foreign land. And if you read about what the Babylonians did to Jerusalem when they conquered it, it is horrifying. These are people who have experienced suffering. Think also of God's people throughout the ages. Think of David. Did David experience dangers and difficulties in his life? Yeah. Multiple times, having to hide in a cave because the king of Israel was seeking to kill him for no good reason, because he was a godly man. Think of the early Christians. Think of Stephen and the apostle James, martyred in Jerusalem by those who hated the truth. The Bible does make it abundantly clear that God's people will face dangers and difficulties. The promise of this psalm is not for pilgrims on the way that they're going to get an airlift over the mountains. No, the promise, rather, as Paul puts it in Romans 8, is that this: in tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword, in all those things, the promise is we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. But how can Paul say that? He can say that because he goes on. Final verses of Romans 8. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, this is a psalm that reminds us, though we will walk through the valley of the shadow of death and face the mountains of danger and difficulty, though we face, as Paul says, the sword, right, which isn't meant for anything else than for killing, though we face the sword, though we face death itself, we are more than conquerors. Why? Because nothing can separate us from God, from his love. He is with us. One Puritan, Richard Sibbes, said this: even should we face death, he says this, death is only a grim porter to let us in to a stately palace. Should we face death on the road as pilgrims, it but brings us to our destination earlier. The Lord will keep you from all evil. Even those things which are intended for our evil are not resulting in our evil. He will keep your life even should we face death. His care is comprehensive and it is everlasting. He closes out with this verse. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. When you go out and when you come in, when you wake up, when you go to sleep, God's protective care endures from this time forth and forevermore. Church, what a glorious promise that is to have. It is never ending. Just as Christ promised to his disciples in the final words of the Gospel of Matthew, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." If you have trusted in Christ, God's protective care, his powerful, attentive, unceasing, comprehensive care is fixed upon you and will never end. It will continue this afternoon and tomorrow and next week and next month and next year and for the decades remaining in your life and in 10,000, 10,000s of eons, it will not have ceased from this time forth and forevermore. Church, this is a song for you. It's a song for pilgrims on the way, facing dangers, difficulties, trials, and troubles. Remember, we are indeed pilgrims on the way. Don't forget either side of that equation, right? We are pilgrims. We're not at home in this world. We are journeying through this world. And I think too often, Christians, we can confuse being pilgrims with being tourists. And we can think, yeah, the world is not our home. You know, I'm going somewhere else. Therefore, my goal is to make sure I hit all the sights along the way, make all the good road stops, have fun, really get the most out of it. But that's not the metaphor used in Scripture. No, we are pilgrims. We are living in a time when we are not at home. We're facing dangers and difficulties. We are not tourists. We are sojourners. That's another word the Scripture uses for us. Don't forget that you are pilgrims in this life. But then don't also forget that you are pilgrims on your way home. Right? We don't wander about this life aimlessly. No, we have a goal, a destination that we are headed towards. We're not wanderers. We have a homeland. We have a city whose foundations cannot be shaken. Go back and read Psalm 46, the city of God with a river whose streams make it glad. And throughout this life, as we are pilgrims on our way home, we are guarded all the way. Guarded all the way. The epistle of 1 Peter is perhaps one that most emphasizes this aspect of the Christian life. Pilgrims on their way home, guarded all the way. So I had Keith read it for us this morning, and I just want to read some of the verses he read for us. Remember that Peter addresses his letter to the church, and he addresses them as exiles in the dispersion. Right? He is drawing on this history of God's people and reminding that even the New Testament church, you are exiles. You're not at home. And then he says this to them. He says this, according to his great mercy, speaking of God, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Right? What does Peter say? We are exiles. We're not at home. Yet we have an inheritance that we are headed for. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading. And along the way, as we are headed for that inheritance, what do we face? Trials of various kinds. We are grieved by them. He will elsewhere call them fiery trials. And yet, as we face them, what does he say? As we're exiles, headed toward this inheritance, we are those who are, by God's power, guarded through faith. So Peter says to you what Psalm 121 says to you. When you face dangers and difficulties, trials and troubles, fix your eyes upon God, your protector. Don't let them stay on the hills. Don't let them turn you aside. Don't be convinced that you can do it yourself. No, fix your eyes upon God, your helper. That is where your help comes from. There is no hope in any other, only from him. Let's pray. God, we admit that we are weak. We are dependent. We need your help. As we look ahead, pilgrims on the way, and we see the mountains ahead of us, we see that our road is not easy. We see the tribulation, danger, nakedness, famine, sore, these things that oppose us, perhaps even take our lives. As we see them, we lift up our eyes, not to the hills, but we lift them up to you and fix our gaze upon you, our protector, knowing that you are not like us, but you are the great and powerful creator of all. You are the infinite one whose attention does not need to be divided. And you are the one who lives forever to guard your people. So I pray that we here this morning, as we face those mountains, would look to you, trust in you, turn our gaze upon you and fix it there. And Lord, we pray that you would guard us by your power through faith until you bring us home to the new Jerusalem, to our eternal resting place where we will be with you forevermore. Lord, we look to that and we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.